To remind ourselves where we are, we are considering the sixth chapter of the Apocalypse, the aspect of the seals. We've now considered the first and second seal, and we're in the midst of the third seal. Now, again from the charts, you will notice that we are dealing with differing aspects of the same power, which was the Roman one. We've seen it first of all described as the white horse, then the red, and in this third seal as the black horse. As far as the scroll was concerned, which was sealed with these seven seals, we are still considering the matters of the things which are written on the outside of the scroll. We shall come to the point of that which was written within at a later time. But we are still concerning ourselves with the way that God has now turned his attention to the Roman Empire, to see the things in detail of which the prophet Daniel only saw in prospect. And therefore we have come to this third seal, which, if you remember from last time, as far as Gibbon and the other historians were concerned, was during the period AD 212 to 235. And we saw the aspect and the reason for the blackness of the horse. And we found that he that sat on him, verse 5, Apocalypse chapter 6, had a pair of balances in his hand. Now, just to take up the theme from last time, can we go back to Job 31? You remember we looked at the end of the session last time at verse 6. Job 31, verse 6. Let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. We saw that the marginal reference was, let him weigh me in balances of justice. We also went to Daniel chapter 5 and saw at the feast of Belshazzar, with the writing on the wall, we got the phrase mini mini tikal euphasim, when again the kingdom of Babylon had been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And therefore the balance was the symbol in the context of Job and of Daniel 5, as we see today, of that which symbolizes justice, that which is weighed in the balances. But coming back to the Apocalypse, you will notice what was weighed. It wasn't, as in Job's case, himself as a person, or in the case of Daniel chapter 5, the whole kingdom of Babylon. We are told specifically in verse 6 what was weighed during this period. Verse 6 says, I heard a voice in the midst of the four living ones saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. So, symbolic of this period, described as the black horse, the rider had in its hand the pair of balances, and what was being weighed was the wheat and the barley. And you'll notice both a measure of wheat and three measures of barley were for a penny. Now, just interestingly, take your thoughts back to Matthew chapter 20. And you'll all remember the parable which the Lord gives to us in Matthew chapter 20 concerning the householder which went out in the morning to hire labourers into his vineyard. Do you remember he promised to them that he would give them a penny a day for their labour? Then he went out at the third hour and he promised those who would come in that they would get adequate reward, and then the ninth hour and even at the 11th hour he called labourers into his vineyard. And when he came to pay them at the end of the day, each of them received a penny. And we know there was much grumbling from those who had worked all the day that they'd only received exactly the same as those who had only worked for a short period of time. And yet they had agreed at the outset that they were quite content to work for the penny. The point is, it's exactly the same word in the Greek as the one which is given in the Apocalypse chapter 6 and verse 6. And therefore, we are to take it, obviously, in the days of the Lord as being the normal rate per day for a labourer in the vineyard. Now, the Lord, obviously, as you've probably read when you've considered the parable before, was obviously speaking in a general sense and applying a spiritual lesson. In the days of the Roman Empire which we're now speaking, the penny obviously bought much less than it did in the days of the Lord, because there was inflation even in those far-off days. And you will find, if you read the history books at the time, a measure of wheat for a penny meant it was a very expensive thing indeed. It was not normal to have to pay a penny for what is described here in verse 6 as a measure of wheat or three measures of barley. The reason for the barley being more in measure than the wheat, of course, it was the poor man's grain. And therefore, what the apocalypse writer is trying to indicate, that they both were gain for extortionate sums of money. And of course, the reason for it was a period of intense famine. Now, there was a reason for this. It was not because the crops had failed because there was no rain or sun in the appropriate seasons. Now, we hear of famines today because the farmers have either miscalculated the seasons, or there's been a drought, or whatever elements have come to bear which has caused the crop to fail. It wasn't that in this time period. It was the fact that taxation had been brought to such a pitch that the farmers and the people who grew the crops were working literally so that all the money could go to the governing power, which of course was the Roman authorities. And so they decided not to bother. And great tracts of the country in the outlying districts and so on and so forth were never planted. There was nothing sown. Because why should they work simply to pay taxes to the government? And therefore, food became very scarce. And Gibbon gives us great details of the sort of poverty and the sort of famine which was experienced during this period. There was public distress on a very large scale. Now, interestingly, you remember when we went back to Job chapter 30 last time, as to the symbol of the blackness of the horse, we saw that Job describes it as something which was very distressing, something which was full of misery. It was an intense depression, as far as he was concerned, which was characterized by that blackness. And so it was during this period. It wasn't, and perhaps the people could have understood it more if it had been, but it wasn't because it wasn't possible to grow food. It was. The problem was that nobody would grow because of the great taxation which was levelled against them. And therefore, what became used to become a necessity for life became an absolute luxury beyond the realms of the average common people. And therefore, it was the fact that the voice in verse 6 was trying to indicate that every amount of food had got a price to it. Now, we've got scriptural support for the way this was going to happen. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 26, God even said this would happen as far as the people of God was concerned if they refused to hearken unto his laws. Leviticus chapter 26, you'll notice in verse 25 for connection, I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight. You shall eat and not be satisfied. Now here the crops were to fail because of the pestilence. But the symbology is taken through in verse 26 when God says that the bread will be measured out by weight. So scarce would it be as a commodity that it would have to be carefully measured out. Now this again is supported by the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 4. Now Ezekiel chapter 4 again is describing the way Israel was to suffer in the siege of Jerusalem, which was to take place, and they would suffer many things because of the famine that would ensue, and what Ezekiel had to eat and drink was a measure of what would happen to the people of God. But if we go to verse 16, moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonished one with another and consume away for their iniquity. So here again, in a very real sense, which was a fulfillment to a degree of Leviticus chapter 26, that which God promised or was putting upon the people if they disobeyed became a reality in the days of Ezekiel. That the famine became so intense that bread was literally measured out to the last almost crumb. Now that is the picture which has been presented in the apocalypse. It's a picture of blackness. It's a picture of distress and of misery. And the reason it was of distress and misery, as we've underlined before, is not so much because there was the pestilence and therefore the famine. It was rather because the fields and the ground was allowed to go to ruin because of the taxation which the emperors had placed upon them. And therefore, how significant that there was a measure of wheat for a penny and 3 measures of barley for a penny. Everything was measured out at a high price. But notice what it says at the end of verse 6. And see thou her... excuse me. And... Ooh. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. See thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Now, we've looked before, back in the scriptures, that all things are for the ecclesia's sake. And there does seem to be an indication of this here in the end of verse 6. Because if you again read Gibbon, and I won't bore you with the details of it, it's all there, as we have said before, if you want to read it. But towards the end of this period, in the early 230s, under the reign of Alexander Severus, the misery which the people had experienced were to a degree alleviated. He brought some sort of normality back to the Roman Empire because he took off the heavy taxation which previous emperors had placed upon them. So instead of the misery becoming more intensified, it was relieved to a degree. Now that is indicated here. Now my own thought, and perhaps you might have others which you want to discuss, I can't believe that that was just because of the Roman people themselves. Certainly God doesn't desire the death of any, but they should all turn to him and live. But because of the punishments the Roman Empire had brought upon his people and upon the Christians in general, God during this seal period was bringing his punishment to bear upon them. We've seen this principle before. He used Nebuchadnezzar, and then he punished Babylon. He used Medo-Persia, and then he punished them, and so on and so forth. And here in the sixth chapter of the Apocalypse, God is bringing to bear his judgments upon the Roman people, which eventually led to their downfall. And therefore, the end of verse 6, when there is obviously an injunction from God himself, when the comment was made, "See thou hurt not the oil and the wine," seems to be, which eventually happened, that these things were for the sake of the brethren and sisters, who likewise suffered under the famine and the distress which ensued. And therefore it does seem that God was allowing a reprieve of the situation for the sake of perhaps the ecclesias. Whether that be so or not, it certainly was a fact at the end of this time that there was an alleviation of the suffering and the distress, which is indicated there, "See thou hurt not the oil and the wine." But tragically, it was very short-lived. Because in verse 7, when they had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living one say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Now again, Mother has very kindly given us the pictorial outline of what the fourth seal seems to be representing. And that certain undernourished figure, which is sitting upon the horse, is a good description of what we find here in verse 8. It was a pale horse, and as we have said before, it was the colour chlorus, which is the colour the skin goes to at the point of death, and we find that death rode upon him. And therefore the skeleton is used to depict that the aspect of this part of the Roman Empire was that of death. And you will notice, and hell followed him. And hell, obviously, as we understand it, according to the truth of the scriptures, is not the fire and brimstone underneath the earth, which popular theologians would have us believe, but simply means the grave. And therefore, depicted by the tombstone, is that which was the natural effect of the death state which the Roman Empire found itself in. Hell, the grave, followed with him. Now, the pale horse, to come back to that, again equates with the overall aspect of this fourth seal. Because the whole symbology is to describe death. And during the period of this fourth seal, which again we will give you the quotes from Gibbon in a few moments, was from the year AD 235 to 303, there were 39 emperors upon the throne of Rome. And all but two were assassinated. And the other two obviously died in battle rather than by the assassin sword. But the overall aspect of the Roman Empire at that time was one after another died. Now if you look at it, you will see that in essence, it's a period of less than 70 years. And in those 70 years, there was virtually 40 emperors which were upon the throne. 39 emperors in 70 years. So you can see none of them rain for very long. Now, in this country, perhaps, we have seen the Queen upon the throne of Britain for a considerable period of time. In other countries, we see that the rulership is perhaps more changeable. But nevertheless, if you take on average every 18 months that you have a new monarch upon the throne, and the previous one had been killed, brutally murdered, obviously you have not a very stable environment at all. And that which was seen upon the throne of Rome was reflected throughout the Roman Empire. During the period, if you'd like to make the note, of AD 250 to 265, and just notice the period, AD 250 to 265, Gibbon records that there were 5,000 deaths a day. And he alleges, and obviously we can't prove any more than is said, that half of the human race which was living at the time perished during the period. Half of the people living upon the earth perished. That by anybody's calculation is a vast number of deaths, and very few of them were through just natural causes. It was either through pestilence, through famine, or through other awful things, assassinations and the like. And the whole of the time period was obviously perfectly described by the Almighty as that of the colour of death, and death and the grave rode upon it. It was one of the most awful times in the history of Rome. We'll just give you a few quotes from Gibbon in a moment, just to underline it. I won't bore you with all the details. But if we go back to verse 8 of Revelation chapter 6, you will notice power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Now the earth at that time, of course, was the Roman. There was only one overall power in the earth at that time. Everything came under the jurisdiction of Rome. But notice it doesn't just say power was given unto them over the earth. It was power was given over the fourth part of the earth. Now that's interesting. Now, again, I'm quoting from Gibbon, and we'll just quote one or two appropriate things. It's from chapter 13 of Gibbon, and he's speaking of the breakup, as he terms it, of the Roman Empire. And he speaks of four princes, or related to previous Caesars, part of the hierarchy of Rome, and he names them as Diocletian, Maximian, Aurelian, and Probus. That's Diocletian, Maximian, that's M-A-X-I-M-I-A-N, Aurelian, A-U-R-E-L-I-A-N, and Probus, P-R-O-B-U-S. And he says, these four princes distributed amongst themselves the wide extent of the Roman Empire. In other words, like the Grecian Empire before, Rome was split into four. And one of these princes ruled over a particular territory of the Roman Empire. Now the way it was split was basically the eastern part of the Roman Empire, the Mediterranean parts, excluding Italy, That's obviously the North African coast, Israel up round, and all the things belonging to the Mediterranean. The third section was called the Gauls, which obviously we understand as Europe, Spain, France, and round that part, including Britain, which obviously was under the jurisdiction of Rome. And fourthly, was Italy and Rome itself. So you've got the eastern section, the Mediterranean excluding Italy, the Gauls, Spain and Europe, and Rome and Italy itself. And this, in verse 8, was seen as power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. Now obviously, in one sense, we can take our pick as to which one of the fourth was the exact interpretation of verse 8. I do think we know something about it now. You'll notice the power was given, first of all, to kill with the sword, secondly, with hunger, thirdly, with death, and fourthly, with the beasts of the earth. I'm going to have struggling tonight to keep your voice going. So there were four things which were listed there. There was the sword, hunger, death, and beasts of the earth. And these four were the instruments of the power which was given to the rider of the beast over the fourth part of the Roman Empire. Now if you get back to the first three seals, we saw in the first one, if you want to remind yourself from the chart, the way Christianity was to spread throughout the Roman Empire. The second one, if you remember, after the calm of the first seal, when peace and prosperity was the order of the day and was the most sublime part of the Roman Empire, according to Gibbon, we then found that bloodshed was the order of the second seal, again throughout the Roman Empire. The third seal, the famine and the distress which that caused, again affected all parts of the Roman Empire. Now again we've got the fourth seal, but specifically it was going to have reference to the fourth part. Now because of the emperors sitting upon the throne of Rome, and because that all the assassinations and all the problems associated with it were going on in and around the capital city, it has been suggested, and I think rightly so, as we shall see in a moment, that the fourth part was the Italian part, that which included Rome itself, because of the problems of the emperors, i.e. killed with the sword, because of the pestilence which Gibbon gives us as the problem which affected Italy as well as the rest of the empire, the death which ultimately followed. But to me the convincing part is the beasts of the earth. The beasts of the earth. Now, can we go back to Titus? And can we just look at a few words of Paul when he wrote to Titus? He says in verse 12, Titus chapter 1, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. So the Cretans were described by the apostle, not the ecclesia, he's speaking of the people of Crete, which will have an effect upon the ecclesia, but the natural trait of the Cretans is that they were evil beasts and slow bellies. Now, come back to Revelation and just look again at verse 8 of chapter 6. He's speaking of the beasts of the earth. The earth, obviously, is the Roman earth, because there was only one empire at that time. Now, Rome is described herself as a beast in Daniel chapter 7. It's described as a great and terrible beast, which was strong exceedingly. But this isn't a beasts, it's beasts in the plural. And what Gibbon gives us the details of is quite remarkable, because he describes the barbaric tribes which were beginning to affect the Roman Empire as wild beasts. And it's interesting that Paul describes a barbarian nation, as Crete was in those days, as evil beasts. Now, if you remember the image of Daniel 2, and if you remember the beast of Daniel 7, out of the Roman Empire was to eventually come those 10 barbaric powers. And they eventually were going to be the downfall of Rome. And they were starting during this period to have their influence upon Rome itself. And Gibbon gives us the details of how the barbarian tribes were beginning to attack the city. Now, we can understand the strategy behind it. Day after day, as it would seem, the throne, the power of Rome was to change. There were so many assassinations going on, so much buying for power, as people tried to literally buy support from one section of the army or another, that the barbarian tribes, seeing Rome at its weakness, began to try and get a foothold within the city. And therefore it's significant that they were a major factor in causing many of the deaths which occurred at that period of time, particularly around Rome and in Italy itself. Although they came from other parts of the Roman Empire, they were more concerned of getting to Rome. And that's why I've suggested to you that the fourth part of the earth, which was obviously one of the four parts into which Rome was divided, was the Italian fourth. Because it was really only the Italian fourth which was subjected to the four problems which brought about this death and hell state. They were affected by the sword, they were affected with hunger and with death, and with the barbaric beasts of the earth. If I can just again read very briefly just a couple of sections from Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, just to try and indicate the sort of things which went on during this period of time, which underlines the death state of the empire. Without a witness, and without a trial, and without an opportunity of defense, Magnus, who was one of the senators, by the way, with 4,000 of his supposed accomplices, were put to death. Italy was infested with innumerable spies and informers. On the slightest accusation, the first of the Roman nobles who had governed provinces, commanded armies, had been adorned with consular and triumphal ornaments, were chained on the public carriages and hurried away to the emperor's presence. Confiscation, exile, or simple death were esteemed uncommon instances of his leniency. Some of the unfortunate sufferers he ordered to be sewed up in the hides of slaughtered animals, others to be exposed to wild beasts, others again to be beaten to death with clubs. And so the murders continued. It was considered an instant of his leniency if people just simply were put to death. That was the awful state that the Roman Empire was in at that point in time. 5,000 deaths a day. And God was punishing this nation for the things which they had done to his people. And therefore, it's very significant that it was a pale horse. The name that sat upon him was death. Because if anything characterized the Roman Empire at that period of time, it was indeed that. We could give you more horrific details, but trust sufficient has been said to underline the importance of these things. But now in verse 9, we've got a change. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Notice the absence of the horse. Notice the absence of one of the living creatures saying, Come and see. Now those two factors have been seen throughout the first four seals. The horse in differing colours, and every time John heard the voice of one of the living ones saying, Come and see. But not now. Under the fifth seal, we've got a total change. But notice in the very description we are given where the emphasis is placed. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. John now is not having described for him some part of the Roman Empire which was going to suffer bloodshed or disease or famine or death or whatever the state may be. He now is speaking particularly of a period of time in which the saints, because obviously they were being punished for the testimony which they held, a period of time in which the saints were going to receive intense persecution, which would ultimately bring their death. And the plea from the saints in verse 10 was, How long? Until you avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth. And therefore, in the first four seals, it was the heathen Roman Empire which had been the subjects. Now it's the brethren. Whereas before they had been spectators, as it were, of the scene, now they were the subject matter. And therefore we consider first why there was no living creature. Why in the first four was there a living creature, but now under the fifth seal there was none? Well, first of all, let's remind ourselves of what we have discovered concerning these living ones. They were the representatives of the faithful, those who will comprise the cherubim of the age to come, and they were causing John, who was a representative of them himself in prospect, to view the scene as God was bringing his punishment to bear upon the Roman Empire. But now there was none. Now there are a number of things for us to consider. The fourth seal has taken us from the period 235 to 303. We are now, therefore, in the early part, at the end of the fourth seal of the fourth century. Remember, the truth had been in the earth for many, many years. If we consider that in AD 96 or thereabouts, John in the Isle of Patmos had received the Apocalypse, and we had considered at that time that he was more than probable the last surviving apostle. We also considered that only the apostles could pass on the Holy Spirit by means of the laying on of hands. And therefore, although the possession of the Holy Spirit would be within the ecclesias during the second century, it would be highly improbable that by the end of the second century, the possession of the Spirit was amongst the ecclesias. Remember, we worked on the basis that John, having been released from Patmos, went back to deliver the seven letters to the seven ecclesias. History records that he was to die only a couple of years later. But if, for argument's sake, we put his death around the year AD 100, if you remember, we considered at the time that somebody newly baptized at a very early age, and let's again, for argument's sake, say 20, and he lived a normal sort of life, i.e. to 70, he would be in possession of the Spirit for 50 years. And even if we were over-generous and say 70 or 80 years, because the Spirit couldn't be any more transmitted, because there was no more apostles alive upon the earth, and only they could transmit the Spirit. Therefore, at least by the end of the second century, there was no Spirit amongst the ecclesias of the earth. And therefore, the ecclesia would be without the guidance and the help which that Spirit could give them. They were obviously having more and more of the completed oracles of God as we have got them today to help them and to guide them. And God has never left himself without a witness. But if we go back to the 2nd of Thessalonians and chapter 2, we also have to take into account many of the prophetic utterances which Paul himself said would happen. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, we might as well read from verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letters from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that, when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and he shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they may be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Now Paul was prophetic here, in reminding his readers and us and all those faithful ones down the ages, that there would come a period upon earth when the one who he describes as the man of sin would be revealed. And he promised that that would have to be revealed before the coming of the Lord. Now, obviously, he expected, as was indicated in verse 3, that there would come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And it's interesting that the word fall, or the phrase falling away, is given by other translations as apostasy. There would come an apostasy, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, I know we don't like to understand or to appreciate in its fullness, but it's something we have to accept, that the ecclesia of Christ did degenerate. It was indicated by the Lord Jesus Christ in the seven letters to the seven ecclesias. He did say that unless they took heed to his warning, unless they accepted his exhortation, then all those awful things would become apparent in the ecclesia. Remember, we said at the time, it wasn't inevitable. It didn't mean it had to happen, providing they took heed to his exhortation and acted upon it. But we did see that it was prophesied that it would happen. And if you remember, we likened it to Adam and Eve. It was not inevitable that they had to sin, but God knew they would. And therefore, all the things which we read in hindsight and knew would happen, did happen. Not because it had got to, but because it did, and God, knowing the end from the beginning, foreknew that it would happen. And so it was with the ecclesias in the first and second century. It didn't have to happen that they would go, that there would be a falling away and an apostatizing amongst the ecclesias. But Paul could see that it would become a fact. You remember, going back to Acts chapter 20, we saw specifically of Ephesus, which was singled out by the Lord Jesus Christ as being one of the, if I can use the term, better ecclesias at that time. Yet Paul saw that in verse 29 of Acts chapter 20, that after his departing, grievous wolves would enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And therefore, as an inevitability, the apostatizing, the falling away of the truth had to occur. Now, the reason for saying that is because some have suggested that, coming back to the Apocalypse chapter 6, the absence of one of the living creatures, the absence of the representative of the ecclesia as the living creatures represented, was not shown under the fifth seal because the ecclesia was no longer worthy to be counted as an ecclesia. And therefore, because there was no truth in existence, in block, as it were, because God never left himself without a witness, but as an organized power, as an organized force, as the ecclesias were prior to this time, some have suggested that's the reason that there is no living creature which was to herald the opening of the fifth seal. The truth had become lost. There was so much error that it was not recognizable. Now, I've put that to you because you may have heard that comment or that suggestion made before. Now, I feel, personally, and I'm going to give you my thoughts and the reasons for them, the fifth seal doesn't indicate that at all. On the contrary, the fifth seal sees quite a united force. That I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried aloud with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now, contrary to being no truth, Here there appears to me to be quite a plea from the faithful remnant of God avenging their blood on the earth, the same way as the blood of Abel spoke from the ground, as we shall consider later. But you'll notice then in verse 11, in prospect as it were, and we shall consider this in detail to show the truth of it, white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that they should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. So we've got the souls crying out from under the altar. Now again, don't concern yourself too much with the details at this time. We'll go into the details a little later. But we've got the faithful crying, as it were, from the ground as the blood of Abel cried forth. And they are crying that God would avenge their blood. They were promised, in verse 11, that they would be given white robes. And white robes were given to the faithful. And white robes is what the saints in glory are adorned with. We've seen this elsewhere in the Apocalypse. So that was their future. God had promised them immortality because of their faithfulness. But he says that they should rest yet for a little season. In other words, the time of their glorification was not yet. Why? Until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And we've got a distinction there between fellow servants and brethren. Now I believe here we've got the outworking of what Paul had spoken of, that there was a falling away, and there is a distinction between brethren and fellow servants. And I believe that history bears out the thought that the fellow servants were not true brethren. They were claiming to be true, but they were not, and therefore could not be classified with the saints, whereas the brethren certainly could be. And I believe it will be borne out by Gibbon that there is a distinction at this period in time between the true brethren and sisters and those who were falsely so called. But this fifth seal is not an indication that the truth had vanished from the earth, that there is a specific reason why the living creatures were absent. But my suggestion is it's not because there were no ecclesias in the earth at that period in time. How much we got, Charles? 5 minutes. Right. So, let's come back to verse 9. And let's just, first of all, get the gist of verse 9 of what actually John saw when the fifth seal had been opened. He says, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, obviously, what John saw was a representative. It was something symbolic, as we have seen in the seals. It was something which was to vividly bring before his attention what the Spirit was depicting. And he sees, first of all, the altar. Now, we'll just briefly, we want to do verse 9 before I make my suggestion, because you'll see why when we've gone through it. Can we go back to Exodus 20? And we can just start, Exodus 20. And we can just start off your train of thought so that we can keep it going for next time, hopefully when you've got a few moments of your own, to think of the idea of the altar. Verse 24 of Exodus 20 says, an altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and thou shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen, in all places where I record my name, and I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. So the altar was something very specific as far as the worship of God in Israel was concerned. And there were strict requirements as to how the altar should be constructed. Now if you'd like to make a note, Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 5, no tool could be used in the construction of the altar, because it was not to be shaped by human device and human operation. Now the importance of the altar is obviously familiar with us, and is carried right the way through the Mosaic Constitution into the temple worship, and became the very centre of the worship as far as Israel were concerned. The altar was extremely important. Now, if we go forward to Hebrews chapter 13, we find the Apostle Paul giving us the antitypical significance of the altar. And he says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Now everything which was mentioned of the altar in the Old Testament saw its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. He is our altar. He wasn't designed by any human device. He was the stone, as it were, cut out of the mountains without hands. And therefore, everything which was seen in symbol in the altar was seen in fulfillment in him. The very purpose and the reason for the altar, the very means of construction and so on and so forth, were all typical of the Lord Jesus. Now, Exodus chapter 29 and verse 37 says, those who touch the altar are made holy. Exodus 29 and verse 37. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. That was what the Lord of Exodus says. And we have the same requirements today. We have touched the altar. And the commandment requires that we are now holy. And you will notice in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 37, anything which touched the altar was holy. It wasn't a question of whether or not it wanted to be or not. It was holy. It was declared to be holy. Now we touch the altar through our baptism into the Lord Jesus, and therefore we are destined to be holy. And that's the requirement of all those who come into contact with the altar. Now Leviticus chapter 17 speaks of the things which were offered upon the altar, but the point we want you to consider from that was the life was in the blood of which is shed upon the altar. And we know as a fact from the Old Testament that the life was in the blood. Now, when we come to the Apocalypse in chapter 6, in that what is described in verse 9, we've got those who were under the altar. They were under the altar because they had been slain for the word of God. Now, if to be in Christ is to touch the altar, if we are under the altar because we have been slain for the word of God, it is speaking of those, obviously, who are sleeping in Christ, because they are described as being under the altar. They have been slain because of their faith. That's the point. Their blood has been poured out. Their life has been given. As Paul would say in Romans chapter 12, that we should give our lives as a living sacrifice. Now in our case, it is not, thanks be to God, in the case as it was of our early brethren and sisters. But if that be the requirement, we all, because we having touched the altar are made holy, should be willing to pour out our lifeblood upon that altar as he did for us. And therefore these brethren and sisters were called upon literally to pour out their life upon the Christ altar for the truth's sake. And therefore they are described as being under the altar, because they are now sleeping in him until eventually, verse 11, they would be resurrected and white robes would be given. But they are under the altar, and it's the souls, the life of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And what I want you to consider for next time, because time has obviously gone for tonight, that as John sees the opening of this seal, he has described for him those in the truth who have been slain for the truth's sake. And that's a great thing as far as John was concerned, as he goes later on to describe their